Well, I don't have to tell you that you're looking at Ephesians at the moment, do I? And I hardly have to tell you that we're looking at verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4 this morning. But I do want to say that this is a superbly written piece of scripture. I like reading and I like movies, and I particularly like novels and movies where several different layers are followed and several different themes are followed through the story or through the movie, and they gradually come together and the whole thing is resolved as this incredibly beautifully crafted story. Well, Ephesians is written in that way. It's a superlatively crafted, beautiful and profound piece of writing. And it's a privilege to be asked to share it with you this morning. This is one of my favourite passages of Scripture. I've often referred to it when I've preached, but I don't think I've ever been asked to actually preach on the passage. You know, I've taken verses from it and used them at different times, but it is so good to have this opportunity to look at the passage on its own this morning. And I thought I should start just by summarising where you've been to date. And as a way of doing that, it's really interesting when you look at the first three chapters, if you sort of look, there are particular junction points in the letter where there'll be certain things said, and then what will be said is something like, where am I? For this reason, da-da-da-da-da. Therefore, da-da-da-da-da-da. Consequently, da-da-da-da-da-da. For this reason, da-da-da-da-da. For this reason, da-da-da-da-da. So when you look through those first three chapters, there's these turning points where a foundation is laid down, and then a little connection is made, and then it moves on to something else. And that pattern is repeated throughout Ephesians. And so you get this framework, like a lattice, built up with all these connecting points, which are all the therefores and consequentlies and for this reason. And it's interesting to look at the things that, obviously, the important stuff is not the connection point, but it's the two things that are being connected and layered on top of each other. So very quickly, when we've looked over the last few weeks at the preceding passages, chapters of Ephesians, we get this incredible story. Verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 introduces us to God our Father, the Creator. And Tony talked about this weeks and weeks ago, the whole idea that in love he predestined us to be his sons through Jesus Christ. And it talks about who Jesus is and about wisdom and understanding and all these things that are given to us. And it introduces the Holy Spirit. Each of us who have faith in Jesus are marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. So there's this incredible heritage and inheritance, and it's all predestined by God, the Creator of the universe. And he says, for this reason, you know, having established these facts about God the Father and Jesus Christ and about the Holy Spirit, having established the magnitude and scope of who God is and his plans for us, for this reason, he then says, ever since I heard about your faith, I have never stopped praying for you and giving thanks for you. So Paul is saying it is a wonderful thing that you have faith in all this stuff that I just described in the first part of chapter 1. It's wonderful that you've got that, as each of us do. And so he keeps asking and praying for his flock individually, that more will be added to what they now know, that they will receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will know the Lord even better than you already do, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. So he's making it personal. He's established in the first part who God is, all that he is and why, and your part in that. And then he starts praying that for you, each of you individually, that you will be able to be fulfilled in this grand destiny that's been established for you. And then he talks about where we came from. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. Just to establish the significance of where we now are compared to where we were. Talks about grace. God raised us up with Christ. This is fantastic stuff. It's absolutely core to what we believe as followers of Jesus. So he establishes all of that. And then he says, therefore, another one of these little links, therefore, and he talks about the division that was pretty significant in the church at the time that Paul wrote this letter between the people who'd come to know the Lord from a heritage of being God's people, the nation of Israel, and those who'd come to know the Lord from a different cultural heritage, the Gentiles. And this was a really big deal at the time. You know, there were plenty of people that thought, well, they are not of God's people, so this message can't really be for them. You know, we are God's people. This message is for us. And Paul spoke right into that, being a Gentile himself. Sorry. He was, I said that. But he spoke, he was called to serve the Gentiles and to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he's establishing their status in Christ alongside the status of those who'd come to know the Lord through their heritage in the nation of Israel. So the next section talks about that and the removal of this dividing wall of hostility between these two camps. One new humanity created out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body reconciling both of them to God through the cross. So this is incredible. He's addressing this major issue at the time. Consequently, another one of these turning points, and he moves on and talks about the fact that they are no longer foreigners and strangers. They are fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. And then he says, for this reason, another one of these bridging points, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. And he goes on and talks about what his own story, and how his story is a part of the biggest story. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And he asks everybody not to be discouraged because of his sufferings. So a lot of people would have been concerned for the meaning of their faith because here is this champion of the gospel in prison. Now, we often think about persecution of Christians in other parts of the world, people who lose their lives for the gospel, and we think, oh, isn't this terrible? You know, how could God let these people suffer like this? We think of what's going on politically in our own country with Christian values being attacked by the law of our land. And we think, how could God let that happen? And Paul is saying here in a very similar situation, I ask you, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. God will be glorified. And Paul is handing over his suffering to Jesus. And that's my suffering doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that I preach the gospel, let your name be glorified, God. So I would like to suggest that we ought not be discouraged when we see Christian values being attacked, when we see people being persecuted for the gospel. Sure, we should be concerned and we should stand up for what's right, but we shouldn't allow what's happening in the world to discourage our own faith as Christians. Okay? We shouldn't think, maybe I don't really believe this stuff. It seems like no one else believes it anymore. You know, we can be discouraged like that because of what's happening around the world. We ought not be. And lastly, for this reason, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And he prays for us, this amazing prayer that you looked at, I think, last week, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. I'm not going to go into the whole thing, of course, because I'm just looking at the fact that over the last few weeks, over the first three chapters of Ephesians, layer upon layer upon layer of truth has been established as a foundation with these little connection points between the different sections. So, the passage that we're looking at today starts with these words, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you." That's another linking point. All this has gone before. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, linking point, I urge you. And he goes on. So let's read the passage. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, and this is from the NIV. I know that the home group notes are from the New American Standard Bible, I think. So this is a slightly different translation. Don't worry about that. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. A fantastic passage of scripture. So let's have a look at it. Let's break it down and have a look at the individual components of this passage. Verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What Paul's saying here is, my calling at this point in my journey is to be a prisoner for the Lord. Whatever your calling is, live a life worthy of it. Paul is living a life worthy of his calling, which at that particular point in time happens to involve him being in prison in Rome. And he is saying, whatever your calling is, you know, mother, father, employee, employer, student, missionary, retired, whatever your calling at this point in your life, whatever it is, live a life worthy of that calling in Christ. Be completely humble and gentle. Now just think of our daily lives in whatever capacity and reflect on this challenge from Paul to be completely humble and gentle. What does that mean in the workplace when things aren't going so well for you? You're a bit cranky about someone letting you down or something that they've said or something that they've done. Or on the playing field, if you play sport, what does being completely humble and gentle mean there? I mean, I used to play rugby. And I'd like to think that I played rugby in a way that was humble and gentle. You probably have trouble imagining that. But the point is that this, if we're serious about the role that we are called to fulfill as part of Christ's body, we need to do it in the way that the Lord suggests we ought do it, which is by being humble and gentle and patient. Now, Mary and I have had to be very patient for the last 5 or 6 years with Namara Village, as I outlined before. There's an example. Why didn't this happen yesterday? You know, that kind of impatient response is not the kind of response that we're called to. We're urged to live a life that is worthy of the calling that we have received by being not a little bit humble and a little bit gentle and a little bit patient, but by being completely humble, completely gentle, and completely patient. Now, you know, Sunday morning service and teaching can be a bit like going to the supermarket. We go to the supermarket, we walk up and down the aisles with a trolley, a bit like Alison was talking about before, and we fill the bag up with stuff that we need, you know, Vegemite and cornflakes and Weet-Bix and whatever else it might be. And we get to the checkout and we run it all through the checkout and we pay for it and we take it out, we put it in the boot of the car, we drive home. And what do we do? What do we do? Do we leave our groceries in the boot of the car? What do we do with them? We unpack them. And then what do we do with them? We put them away. We sort them. Some go in the fridge. Some go in the pantry. You know, some go in the bathroom cabinet, whatever. And then what happens through the week? We use them. We cook dinner on Monday night and have whatever we bought for Monday night's dinner. And we brush our teeth with the toothpaste we bought. And all that. We use the stuff. We don't just leave it in the bags in the boot of the car or at the checkout or in the trolley. You know, we bring it home, we sort through it, we unpack it, and we use it when we need it. And Sunday morning, and what we learn on Sunday morning, is like that. When you get home, take it out of the car, sort through it, pack it away, and use it when you need it. So it's very easy to sit here and hear me say from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Take it home. Sort through it. Unpack it. And use it when you need it through the week ahead. And that's true of everything that you hear on a Sunday morning. It's not just an idle exercise. It has a purpose. You know, we come here for a purpose, but our purpose is not limited to Sunday morning. It's about the whole week. So you could make that point about anything that is said this morning and anything that was said last Sunday and the Sunday before and the Sunday. And I just want to encourage you to take it seriously. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Again, reflect on your weekly life, day to day. And what's the unity of the Spirit? What is it? You know, we've heard earlier in Ephesians about how we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, every single one of us has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. The unity that we have is through the Holy Spirit. How many spirits, Holy Spirits? One. The same Holy Spirit dwelling in every one of us as a seal of our faith in Jesus Christ. That's unity. I sometimes hear Christians praying that God bring about the unity of the Spirit, or, you know, that sort of prayer. You know, we don't have to pray that prayer. We already have the unity of the Spirit in us. And we should be encouraged by that. You know, we should be reassured wherever we go in the world. When we come across people who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we are already united with them. That's fantastic. You know, I have had the privilege of meeting with Christians from all sorts of different faith traditions, Christian faith traditions, all around the world, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant. And it is an absolute blessing to be able to worship our God and Saviour in the company of people who might have some sort of differences in exactly how they interpret that. But we share the Holy Spirit as a seal through our common faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. What does the world see, though? Look, I know this is a bit blurry, but can anyone guess what this might be from what they can see? Sorry? An abomination. I agree with that, you know? And the devil's been very clever over the centuries in creating points of difference within the body of Christ. And so you've got all sorts of different... Where am I? No, well, the brethren fit in. They, as a split off that happened, you know, in here somewhere. So there's this incredibly confusing mix of denominations within the Christian faith. And people in any one of those denominations would call themselves Christians. Fair enough. But what does the world see? The world sees people who can't agree with each other. People who can't work together. People who criticise each other. All within what we would think of as a Christian family. And I think that's a tragedy. As Rod said, it's an abomination that the world cannot see in our behaviour the unity that we have in the Holy Spirit. So when we pray or reflect on the unity of the Spirit, we're reflecting on something that we've already got. We've just allowed it to be diluted and covered up and frayed and pulled apart by the sorts of things that have caused these differences to arise over the centuries. Who is the earthly head of the church? Division. Should we be baptized as infants or adults? Division. All the Catholic attachments to the Eucharist and communion, etc., compared to how other denominations see it. Division. You know? And it's a tragedy that we've got all these divisions that, from the rest of the world's point of view, now define what the Christian church or what Christianity is. It's a tragedy. But we don't have to let that dominate the way we live our lives as Christians. What we should be focusing on is the thing that Paul focuses on in this verse. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So we should be at peace with our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, even though there are some superficial differences in what we believe and how we practice what we believe. The core difference, at the core, we're united. And that's what's important. The differences are not important. What is important is the things that unite us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How many ones in that passage? One body? Anyone guess what the answer to that question might be? Seven. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Seven. Now, there's significance to the number seven. It's the perfect number. It's God's number. That's just a little poetic, artistic device that I've introduced into the narrative about this passage, that we're talking about perfection. God's defined perfection. This oneness, body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, God and Father of all. It's perfect. And it defines what we believe as Christians. So here's a really important layer in the narrative. The unity that we have through this great oneness. And then there's a turning point in the narrative. Look, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So up to here, we've been looking at the oneness and the things that we all have together and that we share as a body. And having established that layer, Paul then says, but to each one of us individually, we have been given grace as apportioned by God. Even though we're part of this corporate oneness, the unity of the Spirit, all those things, individually, there's something special about each one of us, a special role, a special grace, special gifting that God wants to use to build up the church. And that is true for each one of us. And we need to be encouraged to realize that that's true. Each one of us has a contribution to make to fulfill the role that God has called us to. And it's not just so that we feel good or for our own sort of benefit, it's for the benefit of the whole body. And the whole body means this group of people, but it also goes beyond that, you know, to your neighbouring Christian fellowships here in Hobart and to the nation of Christians in Australia and to the world. And we know that this fellowship, as an example, has a very rich heritage of supporting people who take the gospel to other parts of the world. We've heard a bit about that this morning. All of that arises from individuals called to a particular role, given the grace and the power and being equipped to fulfill that role, so that the whole body is lifted up. And we'll see a little bit more about that later on in the passage. So in the same way as I talked before about the grocery shopping and going home and unpacking and sorting and putting stuff away and then using it, think about that part of this message for you. You know, each one of us has been apportioned grace by God for a purpose. Now, well, there's then a little aside in this passage. It's almost as if Paul says, park that thought. I just want to explore this for a minute. And he says in verses 8 to 10, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now, this is an important aside. It's woven back into the story subsequently, but it sort of breaks the narrative for a bit. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And when it says, this is why it says, it's clearly referring to some piece of scripture in the Old Testament, something that's already been written. Paul's linking back to something that's already been written. And in this case, it's a passage in Psalm 68, verse 18. where it says, when you ascended on high, you took many captives, you received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. This is the passage that Paul's referring to. Now, there's a difference between the two passages. Anyone see it or know what it is? In Ephesians, he talks about gave gifts to his people, and in Psalm 68, it talks about received gifts from people. And yet Paul is supposed to be quoting an earlier passage of Scripture. Now, there are some critics of Christianity and of the Scriptures who use these particular two verses to argue that the Bible is internally inconsistent, it's a fraud, it's a bunch of hooey, it's self-contradictory, you know, we can't believe it. And if I asked you to explain, well, how can it be giving gifts here and receiving gifts, how does that work? You might not be able to do it, and I wouldn't have been able to do it either. But we have to study the Scriptures. We accept that the Scriptures are true and real. And if there's little distinctions like this in the text, you sort of think, well, how do I understand that? I don't believe that it's the Scriptures contradicting themselves for 1 minute. So what's going on? And there's a bit of a clue in how an ancient army celebrated a victory at war. So what would happen? The king, who'd been out and fought this fight and won this victory, would then come home and celebrate the victory. And for kings of the Israelite nation, celebrating meant worshipping God and thanking and praising God. And there'd be a victory procession. And in the procession, the king would have his army, the people who'd fought alongside him. He would have any of his people that the enemy had captured previously, who he had then liberated by defeating the enemy. They would all be there. He would have prisoners of war from the enemy that they'd captured and bound and dragged home with them. And loot. You know, all the treasures they'd seized from this enemy that they'd defeated. So they'd have this big victory procession, the king, the army, the liberated people that had been prisoners of the enemy, the enemy prisoners of war, and all this loot. And they would praise God and thank God for the victory, and they would make offering at the altar, and then the king would distribute the loot to his army and to the captives that had been liberated. That was the typical way of celebrating a victory at war. So Psalm 68 is referring to such a victory procession. And scholars think it was written at the time that King David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so they had this great celebration of bringing the Ark to the center of worship in Jerusalem. And that's when he wrote this. And he's calling up images of this victory procession. So when it's written in Psalm 68, the focus is on the offerings made at the altar to God to celebrate the great victory, the gifts that were placed on the altar and the captured animals that were slaughtered as sacrificial offerings and all that kind of thing. When Paul writes about it in Ephesians, the emphasis, it's the same occasion, the same victory procession, but when he talks about the gifts, he's talking about the king distributing the gifts, the spoils of war, to his army and to the liberated captives. And that's the way you can bring these two references together, by understanding what the original story was all about. So we'll see in a minute where it starts talking about the gifts that God has for each one of us, why this is significant. But the second part of this passage in verses 8 to 10 talks about what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, why is this little explanation particularly significant? It's actually very significant. If you imagine, this is just a little representation of something special that's appearing at the top. So if we think about Jesus, if our knowledge of Jesus was limited to the fact that he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, we would think about him in certain ways. Nothing bad about that. We would recognize that here's a special and important person who is at God's right hand. That's pretty good. But to really understand the significance of who Jesus is and what it means for us, obviously we need to recognize the fact that he got there from somewhere else. Where did Jesus ascend from? What's down here? Where did he go? I'm asking a question and not a rhetorical one. Well, it is a rhetorical. Where did he go? Sheol, to the grave. You know, so when we think about Jesus' victory procession, who was the enemy that he defeated? Satan. And death. And our bondage to sin. You know, that's when Jesus ascended to the throne, this victory march was a victory over those things. So, the king goes up, ascends to the highest place with his army following and the liberated captives, that's you and me, and the bound enemy, that's the powers of evil, and all the loot, that's eternal life. Those are the things that were in the victory procession with Jesus as he ascended to the throne. And that's why Paul goes to the trouble of saying, well, you know, ascended is really important, because ascended only means something if you understand the fact that you have to have descended to somewhere low, dark, deep, in order to ascend to somewhere high, bright, eternal. And so that's why Paul makes this point, because the gifts that this king, in the culmination of his victory procession, gives to his army and to his liberated captives, us, are the gifts that he won in that great victory, eternal life. And that's what he's handing out to us as the king. So the enemy is bound. The former captives are free. And the gifts that he has to distribute are freedom and eternal life. So that's the little aside that Paul writes before progressing with the rest of this letter. Verses 11 to 13. So Christ himself gave, this is linked to that idea about the king giving out the gifts, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And this is fantastic. And what we learn from this is that God has predestined that there be apostles who go out and establish fellowships of believers in new places. you know, taking the gospel to new places and gathering together people who profess the Lord as their Savior to worship together and to encourage each other and to strengthen each other and to build each other up and to be ready for someone to step out into another place that still doesn't know about the gospel, etc. Apostleship is such an important role in the church, and it's one that this fellowship has always supported strongly and well, but you don't see it pursued with equal vigor in every Christian fellowship, I have to say. So apostleship is important. The prophets, people that cast God's vision for bodies of Christians and for individuals, people that have a special gift to hear what God is saying and to speak it out. The evangelists, winning souls for the kingdom. The pastors, caring for the flock and nurturing and overseeing that whole process of discipling and building people up and preparing them for, you know, whatever it might be that their particular role is. And teachers who bring the Word of God to life through the Holy Spirit for the flock to learn. These things are all really, really, really important. And what this passage tells us is that Christ gave to us those gifts. He prepared people to be ministers of those gifts to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith. Now, this is interesting. We've already got the unity of the Holy Spirit, but we have to be built up to reach unity in the faith. It's almost like there's this innate unity, but there's a way in which in living our life we have to fit our actual behaviour and who we are as a person to the spiritual unity that we already have. And this all helps us to get to that point. The prophetic word that speaks into my life and takes me on to something new and different and more complete or more mature or fuller, whatever it might be. The evangelists that go out and tell people who don't even know the Lord who he is and bring them to their own faith. The teachers who help to build up our understanding and encourage us and so on. And we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That is a lifelong work for each one of us. It's never actually finished until we reach eternity. But it's a constant process of becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. You know, if until we reach this point, or until we sort of are established in our faith and in our unity with each other and in pursuing the roles that God has prepared us for, we can be tossed to and fro, backwards and forwards by all sorts of ideas and pressures and things that happen in the world around us. It's certainly been the case for me that at various times in my life I've been influenced by things that have happened, things I've heard, things I've read, things I've seen that aren't from God, but they've influenced my perspective on things. And I have often made mistakes in that respect. In the corporate world, there's an expectation that people behave competitively and that you cut corners so that your organisation is successful. And it may come at the cost of some other organisation. And if you're not strong in what you believe is right as a Christian who is, where were we? Beginning of this passage. I'll find it. Be completely humble and gentle, patient. If you're not well grounded in that and you haven't kind of owned it for yourself unpacked it when you got home on Sunday and stored it away to be used when you needed it. If you haven't got that stuff sort of locked in and you're in this corporate environment and people are, you know, trying to telling you what to do as you go about your work, oh, don't tell them that. They don't need to know that. You know, if they knew that, they wouldn't pay as high a price. So we won't tell them that. We'll just keep that information to ourselves so we can get the best price for this. You know, that's the sort of pressure. I've been under that kind of pressure in my workplace. Well, that for a while, I suppose I succumbed to that. And then I realised as a Christian, I needed to be honest in every way, including in the corporate environment that I worked in. And I'd go into a negotiation with a customer. I worked in the timber industry, so I'm talking about sawmillers and pulp mills and people like that. And I would just lay my cards on the table and say, well, you know, I know that you guys don't want to pay more than you're currently paying, but we've got these costs that we can't meet at the moment, and we actually need you to pay more. Is there anything that we can do that increases the value of our product so that you feel that that's a fair price? And we have a completely different conversation to the conversation you would have if we were just each trying to get the best that we could out of the deal and holding information back and all that kind of thing. I've been in situations where there's been conflict between workmates, including directed at me. And, you know, one way of reacting to that kind of conflict is just to shout people down. You don't know what you're talking about. Don't be so stupid. I know what I'm talking about. I've been to university. You don't know what I know. So just be quiet and listen to me. I'll tell you what you need to do. I could respond like that. And there's plenty of pressure in the world to behave in that way. And to a degree, I succumbed to that pressure in my working life. And the alternative is to talk to the other person with respect and say, well, I can hear what you're saying about these few things. And when I first looked at it, I thought, no, that's not right. It should be this and this. So maybe you're right and maybe I'm right. Let's talk about it a bit more and work out how we should do this. A completely different way of relating to people. Now, I've responded to situations in each of those ways, and I like to think that as I mature and grow into the fullness of Christ, there is less and less of the former behaviour and more of the latter behaviour. But that's an example of how we grow into the fullness of maturity in Christ. But it's a journey that won't be completed until eternity, because we're not perfect. Jesus is perfect. We have the potential in Christ to be perfect, but it's a lifelong journey. It gets easier if we unpack the groceries, as I said before. You know, if we actually make a commitment to take the stuff out of the car, put it away where it should be put away, and to draw on it when we need to use it. Then that process of becoming mature into the wholeness of Christ becomes easier. So we don't want to be infants tossed around by the ways of the world, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. You pick up a Saturday paper or a Sunday paper and read through it and look at all the different things that you might read in that paper that represent cunningness and craftiness of deceitful people, trying to tell you what's important. What's important? Where I go for my next holiday? Should it be Bali or Phuket or Antarctica or Iceland? But that's important. You know, you read the travel guide in yesterday's Mercury, you would think that was important. Which skincare product should I buy? You would think that was important. All sorts of things get thrown at us, you know. Even the kind of news that gets reported to us, the assumption is, well, that's important. And what are all the other things that are happening that someone in the news office has decided they're not important, actually? So we can get upset about, I don't know, let's be really controversial, global warming. I could get really upset about that. Climate change. You know, I could get to the point where I'm losing sleep at night thinking about what can I do to fix climate change. Global warming is a terrible thing, you know. I could allow that to blow me from one side of the room to the other and get totally fixated on it because the world's telling me that's important. What do the scriptures say about the end of the world? It's going to happen. It's not going to be nice. What's the most important thing that the scriptures say about the end of the world? Where are you going to be? That's the most important thing. So if I allow myself to be distracted by something that the world says is important, like global warming and climate change and so on, I might be missing the point. You know, I could give my whole life to fighting that life. I grew up as a 20-year-old with a bunch of young Christians who were very committed to their faith and to discipling young Christians and to advocating for social justice for people that weren't being treated fairly by the government or by their friends or whatever it might be, all quite legitimate and defendable behaviour as a young Christian. Most of them, probably with one exception, I'm talking about seven or eight good friends of mine when I was in my early 20s, most of them are still campaigning for all that social justice stuff and that environmental stuff that was, you know, making their hearts beat as young 20-year-olds. Only one other still has a faith. So I would say that they have been blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunningness and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. And it's important to remember that. We need to hold on to the truth and we need to speak the truth in love. That's what we're called to do. And, you know, you unpack that when you get home and store it away and make use of it when you need to during the week. Speak the truth in love. What a difference that'll make. Now, I'm not saying that you don't do that, by the way. This isn't, you know, you're not doing it and you've got to do it. And you know, I'm just saying it's important. And I'm encouraging you to the extent that you do it. Speak the truth in love in the workplace. In your neighbourhood, on the playing field, at university, wherever it might be, speak the truth in love, within the family, in relationships. It's really, really important. Why? Because then we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And here's a representation of, you know, the interconnectedness of the sinews and the muscles and the tendon and the bones, which is imagery that's used throughout this passage, the idea of these connections between things that are important. And you know, we're looking at a mature body, a fully developed body. If we don't do the things that this passage is talking about, if we don't behave with humility and gentleness and peace, and if we don't exercise the gifts that we're given as apostles or evangelists or prophets or pastors or teachers, and if we don't speak the truth in love, we don't grow into the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And that's what we desire. That's where we need to be. That's we need to grow into that maturity and fullness of Christ with him as the head. And this passage of scripture and the three chapters that precede us tell us how to go about doing that and why it's important. And most of all, that it's possible. You know, it's not an impossible dream. It's something that we are predestined to achieve by God our Father in heaven, the Creator, and through Jesus Christ and all that he did for us, descending to the depths and defeating death and sin and ascending to the heights with his liberated captives, us, the demons bound and powerless, all to the glory of God the Father, and the loot distributed back to us, eternal life. You know, that was the victory that Jesus won, and the gifts and the unity of the Spirit. It's just an amazingly powerful passage in bringing all those things together. The corporate unity, the individual role, each of us growing into maturity. It's fantastic. From him, the whole body. From who? Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. Now, what are the supporting ligaments? You and me. You know, without you and me playing our role, we don't quite get there. Each one of us is important as supporting ligaments. We grow and the body builds itself up in love as each part, each one of us, does its work. So I want to really encourage you to take this home in the boot of the car. Go back and read through the passage again and just let it speak to you through the Holy Spirit. And ask God, what are you challenging me about in this passage today? What could I do better? In what way could I mature from where I am to where you're calling me to be? You know, and that we continue that journey every single day, maturing into the fullness of Christ. But we only do it if we unpack the car when we get home. And we make studying the scriptures and asking God to reveal his truths to us a daily routine. And we actually commit to behaving in the way that we've learnt how to behave when we read the scriptures. Humility, gentleness, peace, truth. All to the glory of God. All through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, and all with the unity of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless each one of us this morning and through the week, the weeks, the months ahead, Lord, that we will continue to grow in maturity into the fullness of Christ as the head, Lord. We thank you for the privilege that it is to be united through your Spirit. We thank you for the privilege of serving you as members of the body. We pray that you speak to each one of us about what you would have us do each day, Lord God, in building up the body, encouraging others, discipling others, blessing others, ministering to others, sacrificing in our own lives. Whatever it is, Lord, we pray that you will continue to speak to us and give us the strength to respond, Lord. And we bind the power of the enemy to deceive, to distract, to discourage. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.